About a week and a half ago, Lori and I went into a used bookstore. And I was looking through the religious section. And I found a book at a really good buy, which got my attention because of the price. And it's called The Handbook of Denominations in the United States. It's what in circles of religious literature is called a classic. It's sort of called a standard. Because for many, many, really decades, it's been a reference tool to understand if you want to know something about a particular denomination in the United States. And I got a good deal on this hardback for $4. So I was thrilled. Now, you may think that was sort of silly because I already had one. Here's why. The first edition of Frank S. Meade, who was just a religious scholar, his first edition of this book was published in 1951. This edition is from, I think, 61. This is, and by the way, Frank Meade and Sam Hill, because Mr. Meade died. And now this guy, Sam S. Hill, along with this other person, Craig Atwood, because this has been going on for over 60 years, updating this reference book, Handbook of Denominations. This is the 11th edition, published in 2001, but there's another edition that was published in 2005, a 12th edition. And so I wanted an updated edition of this book. And so that's why I got it. It's an objective description of the various religious groups in America, predominantly those considered Christian, and what their, a little bit of their history and a little bit about what they believe and what they practice. Now, why have there been so many editions? Because the religious world keeps changing. And denominations keep multiplying. Occasionally, there will be one that will be left out because there's a criteria for those that they include in this work. It has to be a group of 5,000 people or more. Now, this 11th edition, published about 11 years ago, listed, I counted, 188 different denominations, all claiming to be followers of Jesus Christ. When you consult worldwide lists, it's in the thousands of groups and splinter groups that claim to be following Jesus Christ that are very distinct. And occasionally they'll drop a group or two off when they do a new edition. But the main reason why they do new editions is because the list keeps growing. Because division keeps proliferating. I want to talk to you this morning about denominationalism. I'll be the only one having to pronounce it today. And spell it. But it's a mouthful. And it seems like that might be a technical subject. But it's something really you already know and know about and sort of understand. But I want to explore this with you and consider these questions. I mean, what is it? What is denominationalism? Is it a good thing or is it a bad thing? What does the Bible say about it? And what should a Christian think about it? And how should a Christian respond to it? These are the things that we want to answer this morning when it comes to the subject of denominationalism and move our way toward a biblical response. Well, first of all, what does it mean? Depends on who you ask. But I believe the definitions I provide are legitimate ones that the vast majority of people would agree with. Now, we understand that the word denomination has a generic meaning. We talk about different denominations of cash. A 5, a 10, a 20, we understand how we use that. But we're talking about in religious circles, what do we mean by a denomination? It's a religious body. A group of religious people who share a common belief and common practices. And when we usually think of denomination, this is why Meade and Hill and Atwood in their work, the listing of those denominations, they include just groups of 5,000 or more because they want a group that's got some, you know, I guess some stability to it and a numeric growth to it so that it's a sort of a legitimate thing that sticks. And we understand that most churches, congregations, do not consist of that many people. And so usually when people think about denomination, they think of a religious body, but usually a religious body made up of several different congregations. Like this denomination has a group meeting in this town, and then another part of the state, they have one meeting in this town. And they may have 10 in one state, and 50 in this state, and 30 in that state, all making up that denomination. Which is where we get our concept of denominationalism, which is the belief that Christ's people are made up of many different religious groups or denominations. That the idea of the ism here, the denominationalism, is the philosophy that all these different kinds of groups, made up of various congregations within that denomination, that all those different denominations, they all comprise of the people of Christ or the body of Christ or the total church of Jesus Christ. It's sort of like a pie with different slices. Of course, usually when you bite into one slice of a pie and you go to the other side of the pie and try that slice, it's the same stuff that's in it. But you understand the idea. It's more like the spokes on a bicycle. There are different spokes, but they all come down to one point in the hub or the axle of the wheel. And it's all connected. It all makes up one wheel. The idea of denominationalism is that you got all these various religious bodies that teach and practice and believe different things, but all of them make up the people of Jesus Christ. And we understand the denominational situation is a real thing and is a very involved thing. For instance, in Mead and Hill and Atwood's book here, of course, Mr. Mead had no idea, he's long gone, but they put some charts in the back. And just to give you an idea of these kinds of things, this is a chart that's a generic chart about the Protestant groups that came out of Catholicism beginning in the late 1400s, spreading into the 16, 17, even 1800s. And this is a very generic list. Okay, and you can see here sort of how it runs in that out of the Protestant Reformation, you have the Church of England or the Anglican Church that after the American Revolution in America became the Episcopal Church. But out of the Episcopal and the Anglican Church, both in Great Britain and in America, was produced the movement of Methodism with the Wesleys that also produced Holiness Churches, Pentecostal Churches, and even the Salvation Army, both in Great Britain and in the United States. That's just one branch of it. And then you've got the Lutheran branch, and then you've got the Reformed branch with the influence of John Calvin. You've probably heard of him. Presbyterian churches grew out of that, and also in America, the Congregationalist churches, which from them grew Unitarian churches, and it just goes on and on and on. And there's another book I have in my library, I also found in a discount bookstore. There's a theme here, years ago. It just sort of caught my eye. It's called The Unorthodox Guide to Choosing a Church. And this lady is not, her name's Carmen Renee Berry, she's not a religious scholar, she's actually an author. But she had grown up in a church and then got away from it and decided to go back to church. And so she started looking for a church. And so she wrote a book about her experiences. She's a lady that's been on Oprah and some other pop shows. She's not a scholar, she's more of a popular, media kind of personality. So she wrote this book, very interesting book. And it's got a lot of interesting information. It's similar to me, it's just lighter about different groups and so forth and what they believe. And in the back, she's got some charts. And I found these charts very interesting. Here's a chart she has just about the Methodist and Holiness branch of the different denominations that came through Methodism, okay? Which, really came into existence in the 1700s in Great Britain and spread to America a little bit in the 1600s. And so you can see all the different Methodist group, Methodist Episcopal Church, Church of the United Brethren, Evangelical Association, African Methodist Episcopal Church, Wesleyan Methodist Church, Christian Methodist Episcopal Church, Church of the Nazarene, Evangelical United Brethren, just to name a few. And you see how they've all branched off, and this one came out of that one, and that one split from that one, and so forth. It even has a convergence right here. But mostly you've got these different things. Now, what I found interesting was that this was in the appendix in the section of the book called A Few Items to Help Make Sense of It All. The more you look at those charts, the conclusion is this. This is complicated. This is very confusing to look at all these different denominations, how they came to be and how they're different from one another, maybe how they're similar to one another, but why they have a unique identity as a denomination. And for somebody who's trying to choose a church or trying to sort through things, this is a mess. It's very complicated. When people make the observation, I get really confused about religion. Yeah, me too. From that perspective, it's a very confusing thing when you're trying to sort through all that. But I want you to come back to these definitions about what denominationalism is. And the whole idea of denominationalism, especially the ism, the idea that all these different religious groups, all these different churches really comprise the people of Christ. Now, how do people generally look at denominationalism? Well, some people just accept it as a reality. Well, you know, people are not all going to agree on religion. People are not going to see the Bible eye to eye and just alike. And there are always going to be people who disagree in religion and new churches start. It's just that's just the way it is. It's just an accepted reality. That, you know, you can't drive a new car very long until you get a little ding in it or it gets dirty. That's just how life is. That's just this accepted reality. That's some people's perspective. Other people actually say, we know it's a good thing. There's even an expression in religious circles that says, Christ's people multiply by dividing. That's actually a very common pastors and teachers and priests and people who are religious leaders. They actually talk about that when they have to explain why are there so many different churches. And say, well, you know, this is really a good thing because by all this multiplication of groups, that's a good thing, but it came out of division. That multiplication comes from division, and that's a good thing. And also, some people say, well, it provides everybody a place to go where they can find something that suits their own taste. You know, sort of like the ice cream shop. There's a flavor there for everybody. And so it's seen as a positive. That's the denominational situation. That's how a lot of people look at denominationalism. But what is most important is what would God think about it? What would the Son of God, whose name, Christ, that most of these people claim to wear, what would He think about all this? Well, let's look into the words of Jesus and see what He has to say. John chapter 17 tells us about a prayer that Jesus prayed the night He was arrested, which was the night before He was put to death on the cross, where He is praying to the Father in the presence of His apostles, both about His apostles, whom He's about to leave, He's concerned about them, and even people who would believe on Him after the apostles, which would include people down to our present day. People who would believe on Him later. This is what Jesus prayed to His Father. He says to the apostles, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As You sent Me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify Myself that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You sent Me. There's a lot in here. One thing Jesus says here is that the word that had been communicated to Him, that He had passed on to these apostles, that they then, in the years following, spoke and wrote down, of which we have a record of what these apostles spoke and wrote and what they taught. He says that this is the truth. And He says that it's the truth that sanctifies. In other words, cleanses and makes one right with God, makes one holy before God. And then He talks about how that later on there will be those who will, not just these apostles who believe in Me, but people who will hear what they have to say. They will read and hear what Matthew and John and Peter had to say. And we understand this work with even other people like Mark and Luke and Paul and James and their writings. That they will come to believe in Jesus through the teaching, through the word that Christ had given them. And this was Christ's desire. This was His goal. This was His plan and wish. That when people came to Him to believe in Him through the word of the apostles, that there would be an outcome. That they would be one. After all, they came together because they all believed upon Him. And they believed the word of the apostles. And that this one is not just a unity they share with each other, but a unity they share with Christ Himself and with the Father. As Christ and the Father are also one. And so Jesus says a lot here. This unity among believers. Well, how does a person become a follower of Christ? By believing on Him through the word of the apostles. The word that contains the truth. The truth that sanctifies us. It all fits together, doesn't it? So a lot of what Jesus prayed here, what would He think of denominationalism? In light of these words right here that Jesus prayed, which reveals His desire, His will for His people, how do those charts fit into that? They don't, do they? It was not Christ's will for there to be all these various groups believing different things, practicing different things, worshiping different ways, teaching different things, all in His name. That was not what He wanted. Christ didn't make Catholics and Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists and Lutherans and on and on and on. Christ made Christians. He wanted followers in His name. Followers that had been sanctified by the truth that was found in the word of the apostles that He left with them to pass on. Just as Christ had been sent into the world, He was now sending His apostles into the world to proclaim that message so that others could come to believe in Christ and be one with each other and one with Christ and the Father. It doesn't match denominationalism. This tells us something. That outcome, however it came about, is not of Christ's doing. It's of man's doing. But what else do we have in the New Testament? Consider what the apostles said about this. Actually, we have warnings. First of all, from the Apostle Paul, where he's talking to the Christians, actually the leaders of the church, the elders of the church in Ephesus. And he tells them in Acts 20 and in verse 29, he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. He's not talking about some kind of threat from animals in the wild. He's talking about people. Not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, draw away the disciples after them. He's warning that even from among, in the circle of the Christians in Ephesus, there will arise men who will speak perverse things. In other words, they won't speak the truth that came from Christ, the word that came through the apostles, the word that sanctifies us. They'll come up with other ideas. They'll come up with other teachings and other instructions that are not from Christ, that came from the Father through the teachings of the apostles and teachers of the New Testament. And look at what, why they're doing this and what the outcome is. Speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. When the New Testament talks about the splintering of groups, what we have described is this practice right here of people coming up and speaking different things, and as a result, they pull people away from the body of Christ to follow after them. That's what Paul warned about. And there are more statements about this, even warnings by Paul, like in 1 Timothy chapter 4, who's also a minister of the word of Christ and teaching people. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith. Why? Why do they leave the faith? Why do they fall away? Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That the teachings they're listening to are not from God. They're from Satan. And then he warns in chapter 6 to Timothy. He says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. In other words, there are going to be some who will come along and say, I've got the knowledge of God. But Paul says it's actually false knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. When the New Testament describes splintering, it describes some as departing from the true way of Christ because they come under the influence of people who were teaching things not of Christ and things that were actually harmful. And so we also have a statement made by John in 1 John chapter 4, one of the apostles of Christ, where he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." The spirits here is not necessarily some kind of mystical unseen thing. It's just the influencers. These false prophets, these false teachers, many have gone out into the world. In other words, there's a description here that's very generic. It's not like Paul saying, well, among the Ephesians, this is going to be a problem. John is saying they're out there. They've spread out into the world. And you got to watch what you're taught, because there are those out there who are going to teach you things that are not of Christ. They're false prophets. So what do we see here regarding the subject of denominationalism and what Jesus had to say and his apostles had to say? Well, you see that division occurs because teaching develops that's different than Christ's word. If everybody kept teaching the word of Christ and people kept believing the word of Christ and following the word of Christ, we would not have books like this. The list would be incredibly short. It would be a one-page book. Because that's what produces that. We see the teachers were at work then, leading people astray from Christ's Word, and that there are indications that would continue to happen. And here we have the evidence in front of us that it's continued to happen. And there's a warning about this. This is not seen as a positive. Paul is warning about this. And it's described both by Paul and by John, as well as some other Bible writers like Peter, as a dangerous thing and a destructive thing. That's what the New Testament says about that subject. Well, how should a Christian respond? Well, first of all, we need to see denominationalism as a negative thing, not a positive thing. And even a sad thing, a troubling thing. The religious world, we can put a name on it, we can dress it up, we can polish it up, but the denominational division that is characteristic of the religious world is not what Christ had in mind. It's not what He wanted. And when He built His church, and when He sent the gospel into the world, that's not what He wanted to happen. That's been man's doing. Human beings are given choices. We'll be judged by our choices. But these things are a product of human choices and human activity, not Christ. And so when we look at statements like Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6, where Paul points us in to the goal that we should have, it should bear a lot of weight on this idea of denominationalism, where Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Well, who called us? Christ did. "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Christ wants us to be united. He wants us to work hard. He wants us to break our backs being united and having peace among ourselves. But it's not at the cost of believing and accepting anything and everything. Because look what he says next. He declares this truth, which is the foundation of that unity. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Yes, we're to strive together to be one. And personally, I am to bend over for you. But the reason why we unite as one is because we're headed to this truth. This gospel that was delivered, that there is one Lord, there is one Savior, there is one faith, one hope, one Father, one baptism. It's that that brings us together. That's the magnet that pulls us all in, and we cluster together around this. That's the unity. That's how you get the unity according to the writings of Paul. When that's not present, it's troubling. It should be troubling to us. And we should work to the best of our ability first for us to know the truth and to have this kind of attitude and heart that he depicts here early in this section. And then to point to the best of our ability to other people, to look for that one body, one hope, one Lord, one baptism, one Father. Denominationalism in the heart and the mind of a Christian should be a troubling thing. Because this is what we want. Because this is what Christ wants. Second of all, we should seek the original way. It's found in the Bible with an honest heart. Christ said, there are going to be believers on me besides the apostles. But they're going to come to believe on me through the word of the apostles. And the word of the apostles is the word that I've given them, the truth that I've given them that will sanctify people. That's the rallying cry. That's the standard. That's the way. And let us not despair, because through time there have been two phenomena. You've seen some of those charts. There's all kinds of charts like that in these books. They get really mind-boggling after a while. But there's two phenomena through time. There have been divisions, proliferation of these different groups believing different things. But there have also been periods and times, and there have been places and people who have been involved in reform and restoration. They said, whoa. Look what's happening. They see this evidence and they say, let's not do that. Let's find our way back to the Bible. Let's find the way Christ taught us to live. Let's find the way He taught us to worship. Let's find the teachings He gave Peter and John and the apostles that were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And let's believe those things and let's follow those things. I'm not telling you that all those reform movements and restoration movements have been completely successful. But there have been many notable ones through time. All of them have been somewhat successful in pulling away from those divisions and those teachings of men and coming back to Christ's original way. And there is our hope. First in our own lives, and then with others around us, we should go back to the Bible and simply be Christians. Laying aside the human traditions and the human ideas and the human names and the human doctrines, because that's what fosters the division. And we come back to that original truth. You know what will happen? It will sanctify us. It will unite us with Christ. And unite us with others who have the same goal. That's what Christ prayed. And that prayer will come true. It's like going back to a map and just getting on the right path. Yesterday, or a couple days ago, Lori and I had to go down to Reston for something. I've lived here just long enough to think I know where I'm going. I don't have a GPS device in my car. I've got some maps, old style. And occasionally I look at those maps. And so we got on Herndon Parkway, and I was going to go east down to Reston. And I got on Herndon Parkway, and I knew I was going east. And I knew I would run into where I needed to be. I kept going on Herndon Parkway, and I kept going, and I'm like, I didn't know Herndon Parkway was a circle. I've looked at maps a lot about that area. I never picked up on the fact that it went in a circle. And so I crossed Eldon Street for the second time, and I thought, I'm going north. I was headed toward Reston. Now I'm going away from Reston. And I reached back at a red light. Lori watched the light, and I pulled out the map and looked. Oh, that's where I'm at. And I got on track, and I got to where I needed to be. Could it just be that simple? Could it just be, in the midst of all this mess, could it just be that simple that you just pick up the map and say, okay, what is the way to Christ? What is the way to be saved by Him? What is the way to worship Him? What is the way to serve Him and be His people? Let Him teach me and the people who He gave those instructions to and that truth to, that sanctifying truth. Just go back. Could it be just that simple? It could be in your life. Probably if we keep living, they're going to come out with the 13th, 14th, 15th edition of this book. But in your life, in your world, it could be that simple. For you to go back to the Bible and say, just lead me back to Christ get me back on the path. Because here's the thing about it. I thought I was headed toward Reston, and I was not. Why? Because I wasn't looking at the map. I was depending upon human thought, intuition, judgment, which was flawed because I didn't have the correct understanding of the way those roads worked. And that's why we had the division and denominationalism that we have. Is not because of the Word, but because people have not looked to the Word, which is the map. And we have to also, as Christians, refuse to develop in an indulgent attitude toward denominationalism. There are a couple of polite approaches when it comes to denominationalism. One polite approach is, well, you know, yeah, there are all these differences, so let's find some common ground. What do you think about Jesus' nature? What do you think about how to worship Him? What do you think about heaven? And let's find the common ground and build on that. Well, here's the question on that. What constitutes the common ground? If we agree about how to be saved, but we don't agree about the nature of Jesus, is that common ground? If we agree about the nature of Jesus and how to be saved, but we don't agree about the afterlife, and we don't agree about how you pray, I mean, who's going to determine where the common ground is? Who's going to make the list? Are these the things we have to agree on? Everything else that we differ on doesn't matter. Here's the list we have to agree on. Who's going to make that list? Well, there have been councils and meetings and synods and conferences that have attempted to do that through time for hundreds of years. But whose list are you going to follow? Hasn't God already made the list? Christ went to the trouble of directing His apostles and teachers by the Holy Spirit to record the things we have in the New Testament. Hasn't Christ already made the list? This is what I want you to believe. This is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to live. Hasn't Christ already made the list? Isn't His list the one that we should go by and unite around? The other plot approach is, well, there are differences. There are huge differences. There are always going to be these differences. But we'll just be one anyway. It's called the ecumenical approach. Ecumenicalism is the idea that we're all different, but we're all going to be one anyway. And so you accept and you fellowship a broad range of beliefs and groups. We see things differently, we do things differently, but it doesn't matter. Another way to put that is, let's sweep it under the rug. Now, how well does that work in anything? In anything, how well does that work? At your job, in your home? How well has that ever worked? We got big differences, let's just sweep them under the rug and forget about it. It's not realistic, is it? To downplay all the division, here's the greatest thing though about that, the most important thing. To downplay all that division and for us to say it doesn't matter is to ignore Jesus. And to minimize what the apostles warned about. Jesus says unity mattered to Him. Unity built around His truth that sanctifies us, given to the apostles. The apostles, guided by Christ, told us not to depart and go off in other directions following different teachers who weren't teaching the things of Christ. To Jesus and the apostles, these things do matter. And for us to say it's no big deal is to ignore the voice of the apostles, who are guided by the Spirit of God, and to ignore the Son of God. We have to live in this world. This is the reality. And it's good to keep up with it and buy new editions. But we don't have to endorse it. We don't have to like it. And we shouldn't like it, and we shouldn't endorse it if we're going to honor the request of Christ and respect the teachings of His apostles. But this is such an important element right here as Christians seeking the New Testament way. As we do this, we must maintain a humble heart, an open mind that's willing to learn, and a kind and respectful spirit toward every person. This is not an easy thing to live in a religiously confused world. And we have to stand with Christ, but as we stand with Christ, we must do this. Because this is what Christ would have us to be. You know, if one does not embrace an ecumenical approach, one can be called a religious bigot. Or one could be perceived as arrogant. Oh, you think you've got the way. You think you know how things ought to be done. And everybody else, you think you and your little group, you're the only ones going to heaven. Let's be clear on this. Let's be clear on our job. I don't make the call who goes to heaven. You don't make the call who goes to heaven. There's no other human being who makes the call who goes to heaven. It is not my place to say, well, that group, they're not going to heaven. You know what? Somebody else, it's not their place to say, oh, that group, they're going to heaven. It's not his role either. It's not my role. That's Christ's role. And he's not going to judge us by groups anyway. He's going to judge us individually. But I do know this, and you know it too after looking at those passages. There is a way to heaven. There is a way. And we best be on it. We've got to do our best to find it, do our best to get on it, do our best to stay on it, and do our best to help others be on it as humbly and kindly as we can. We can only live sincerely what Christ has told us to do and teach what we know from Him to be the truth. But we've got to be open and honest about these differences. We can't pretend they don't matter. They do matter. But even when we recognize they do matter and we're doing our best to find and walk in Christ's true way, we've got to have this attitude about us. We've got to first and mainly look to correct ourselves in our walk with God. The biggest job you and I have is getting ourselves to heaven. Not everybody else. We've got to first make sure I'm walking with Christ as He would have me to walk. And we've always got to be willing to see how we could be wrong in something, how we're falling short in something, and be courageous enough to change that and grow and learn. And we've got to treat every single person with love. Sometimes it's verbally attached. Sometimes I think it's just attached in people's thinking. Because we live in a world, and definitely in a culture, that is especially sensitive to religious extremism because of terrorism that has been carried out in the name of religious extremism because of radical terrorists. There have been all kinds of radical religious terrorists through time. If those of you remember the 1970s, you know about the Irish Republican Army in Ireland and throughout the UK. The manifestation of radical Islamic terrorists is just another chapter in that ugly book of human existence of people using the name of religion to commit violent acts with evil intent. And none of that has anything to do with God. We understand the problem with that. But here's the point. Just because Christ has a way, and there are many people who are not on that way, and we see by the teaching of Christ, not our own thinking and wisdom, but we see by the teachings of Christ that there are certain ways of teaching and practicing things and worshiping and doing things that are not the way of Christ. Just because we identify that and we stand against it, we even speak against it and we don't participate in it, does not make us an extremist and should never make us violent. Because this whole time while we're doing this, we should be honest enough to see our own shortcomings and courageous enough to change, and we should treat every single person, no matter what they think or believe or practice or do, we should treat every one of them with the utmost courtesy and respect because they're made in the image of God and God cares for their soul. And we should love their soul and treat them with all kindness and respect. We've got to stand with Christ in every way. We've got to stand with Him in His truth. We've got to stand with Him in His love. Well, you know, you may be a visitor, or you may be new to visiting this church, or maybe even new to this church, and maybe there are some different things about this message you heard. It's a little bit different. We all understand the concept of being politically correct. We understand there's some good things about that. We all understand that there are some real problems with that sometimes. And somebody might say, well, this was really not a religiously correct message. Well, maybe in some people's eyes it's not. It's okay. But here's the point. Another approach is not going to help this problem. Ignoring it, minimizing it, sweeping it under the rug, calling it something different, is calling something bad that's good, is not going to help the situation. We have to identify the problem and then return to the Bible for the solution. Because that's the only place where it lies. And this message sort of represents something even about this group, and that is our goal is sort of be an island of biblical simplicity in the middle of a sea of religious confusion. We're a pretty simple bunch doing pretty simple things. And you can even see that in our assembly. It's a pretty simple thing. You know why? The way of Christ is pretty simple. What He wants out of His people, how He wants to be worshipped, how He wants to be honored. When man puts his hands on it, it gets complicated. It gets convoluted. Becomes burdensome. And definitely confusing. But the original way of Christ, pretty simple. The great thing about it is, it's true. But every one of us should desire to walk in that path. Because only the Word of Christ can lead us to the Father, lead us home, lead us to our eternal salvation, lead us even to immortality, living with God forever in His home.